And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7, and we are in verse 6, or we're getting ready for verse 6. We're actually dealing with an overlapping issue that I want to try to finish off tonight and tie up some loose ends on, make sure that our understanding is where it needs to be before we go into the details of the few details we're going to look at in verse 6. And then that'll finish out this first major section dealing with the law and our not being under it, or the two objections to not being under it. Before we get underway, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer in preparation for the study of the Word of God and laying aside the concerns, cares, and problems of your day. And now's not the time to be thinking or concentrating on that, but time to concentrate on the objective at hand. Therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity to take your word in hand this evening, open it up, and be able to open our hearts and our minds to its words, so that the Holy Spirit might make the application that needs to be made by them to our inner man. We thank you that these words are powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. They can do all the things that you have said that they can do in us to make us fit for your use, and this is what we seek for this evening. And so as we continue to adjust to what your word says, we ask that these words will enlighten us and edify us to the honor and glory of Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. In our last lesson, we were looking at something that is an overlapping issue between verses 5 and 6, and this issue has to do with a word that occurs in both of these verses, but in just a little bit different form, but it's essentially the same word. And it has to do with death or being dead. And when Paul makes the application, again, all of us that are, the few of us that are here this evening, understand what's been going on in these six verses, and that we've been dealing with these two objections, and the second objection being dealt with by the marriage illustration or illustrative analogy. Let's pick it up in verse 4 when Paul makes the application, and then we'll go on down through verse 6. He says, "Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter." Now, as I said at the end of class last time, or in our last lesson when we were together, we were dealing with this issue that actually overlaps these two, and I wanted to stop and say something about it. And that is that as Paul ends verse 5, after the application in verse 4 has been made, he has to almost come along and he's going to present some real stingers in verses 5 and 6 when it comes to what that law is to us today in this dispensation of grace. And not being under the law, but under grace, and why the law cannot be utilized in any way, shape, or form to be pleasing to God in our sanctified life. And so he's going to say some pretty harsh things about the law. In fact, they're things that are designed to draw to the surface some of the real misunderstandings and perplexities that you would normally have when it comes to somebody who's gone through this type of body of information, made the corrections in their thinking that it's made, and then start thinking in terms of, well, what exactly then does that mean about the law? And so we're after some of these kinds of things, but before we get to that, Paul makes these two statements because these are further things that need to be said for the impact that is made in verse 4 to really be driven home to the extent Paul wants it driven home to. And when I say Paul, I mean God himself through the Apostle Paul. So God intends for this kind of a very harsh and sharp impact to be made in our thinking when we think about the law. The law didn't shackle sin. The law actually provided so that it would be put into motion. It put sins in motion, the very opposite. All this terminology is opposite type terminology to the way most folks think and the way most Christians think when it comes to the law. The law doesn't shackle or restrain sin. It actually lets it move around. It can get up and go, so to speak, in our flesh, because that's what God designed it to do. And that's what indeed it did do. It never stopped, squelched, restrained, or shackled sin in any way, shape, or form. And so when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And that is a very harsh expression at the end of verse 5, picked up again in verse 6, but now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, semicolon. The semicolon tells you, all right, at that point you need to pause for a moment, make sure you have that first clause. There's two clauses in verse 6. Have that first clause really operating and functioning properly in your inner man. And so one of the things I wanted to do without going into, and maybe I need to explain myself because I'm winding up going into it more than I intended to, but we're not studying a stem-to-stern categorical analysis of the way death is used in the Bible. All we're after is what I really wanted to do was to stop and deal with this issue of these two terms that kind of overlap in these verses, because there really is something to the way in which God utilizes the expression death, and we're going to get it on. It's probably a good time to pause and note that, because we're going to get it on, life and death, on down through the first 13 verses of Romans chapter 8, when our spiritual life really starts to come together and we start really understanding this difference between our flesh and operating spiritually, what it means to walk in newness of life versus this death issue that can occur within our own sanctification, and how God utilizes terms like life and death in a fundamental sense within the context of sanctification. That's all I'm after. I'm having to take time to explain it, but I'm not after going into all the issues of the way life and death are used. Spiritual life, spiritual death, physical life, physical death, eternal death, and even other ways. But as we said in our last lesson, by the time you get to Romans, you really should know God has used life and death, even in a sanctified context in Israel's program, about things that are neither eternal life or death, spiritual life or death, or physical life or death. And he can talk about them that way. And what we're after is that general, basic, and fundamental sense in which God uses a word like life, and especially in the context of sanctification. When something is living to God or life to God, it is something that is wholly, completely compatible with and acceptable to Him. That is life to Him. And He wants that around Him. And therefore, anything that has life to it is something that He prizes, something that He looks upon with delight and wants around Him. It's wholly compatible with His nature and with His character and essence. It's acceptable to His nature and His character and essence, and therefore He can call that life. And in the context of talking about our sanctified life, that's what it's talking about. It's a life that's pleasing, acceptable, and compatible with who God is in this dispensation. You can be as born again and as saved as possible, and living as sincere as possible and as scripturally as possible as you can, and still be deaf and dead in your functional life or your sanctified life. That's very possible to do. In fact, that's what most Christians do every single day of their lives. And many things that they think are racking up points with God or racking up more glory in heaven for them or whatever by some feature that they are doing that is bound to, tied to, or attached to the law is something not only God is not... Listen, when a Christian operates under the law, God isn't just mildly displeased with them. He is totally... He looks at them as being dead. It's a serious issue. It's so serious, you have to start to realize that living under the law and that law system isn't just bad, it's evil. And it's satanic. It is something that Satan delights in. Something in the Bible that God has actually written without tampering with it, and yet it can delight the adversary to the hilt. So it is a very serious issue, and that's why I guess these terms need to be kind of looked at. The issue of death is something that, of course, is the opposite of that. God has no compatibility with something. God has no acceptance with it, and to him he can call that death, or being dead, as our text says. And so at the end of our last lesson, one of the things that we wanted to really do is to talk about that as being not... because you can get yourself into trouble if you're talking about spiritual life, spiritual death. Because really, once you are saved, you are spiritually alive, and your spirit never dies. You don't attain spiritual death after you've been saved from the debt and penalty of your sins. So that's really not the best way to talk about it, even though it could be talked about that way in a sense. It's probably not the best. The best way to talk about this, since we're talking about bearing fruit, we could use biblical language just like that, fruitful life and fruitful death. Because there's dead trees and there's living trees. There's dead fruit and there's living fruit. But one of the terms that I've used and kind of is incorporated into my own vocabulary and something that I use quite often is the expression that it's functional. And that's really what I'm after, is that you understand and appreciate what we're talking about in sanctification is functional life and functional death, sanctification-wise. And I think it's a good expression, even though I'm not saying that it's exactly the biblical expression, but it is a good expression to try to differentiate what we're talking about in sanctification, because when you talk about something being functional, the primary and fundamental issue in functional, in the expression functional, is that it's able to be utilized. It's functional. People often talk about furniture that way. You get a piece of furniture and you'll stick it in a corner or something, and it's just there. It's an antique. You can't. I mean, Luke has got chairs that he's brought home that are so old, they're beautiful chairs, and I went to set in one. He goes, no, don't do that. Don't do that. You'll ruin it. So what function? It's functionless. It's a great piece to have, but it doesn't have any real function because you can't sit in it. And so we talk about things that are either functional or non-functional. And what we're after here, in the basic sense of that, is something that can be used. It can be utilized. And that's what God is. That's how God created you. He didn't just create you to be saved and going to heaven. He created you like himself. And again, a lot of folks look at that as something unfortunate because that's really all they want in the deal. All they want to get out of the deal is going to heaven. Most people are, that's really the truth of the matter. And I know it's the truth of the matter because their actions belie their profession. I've met more Christians who profess to be serious students of the Bible when they are not at all, and profess to really care about what God thinks about their life when they don't care a whit about what God thinks about their life. And it is seen easily through their actions. They're not here. They don't really care about Bible study, Bible class, or growing spiritually. So it's very easy to tell that they are professing something that they really don't believe. But God, when He created mankind, He created you in God, with God likeness, in the likeness and image of God created He Him, is the Genesis record. And God isn't just eternal life. God is functional life. He's got usefulness, He's got a purpose, and He's got a design and a plan and a program, and He's got animation of that and movement to that and things to do in that and important things to do in that. And therefore, when He created human beings, He didn't do this with angels, He did this with human beings. He created them to have that capacity that He has, the capacity to think and think like He does. I've had people even ask me, and I suppose I need to explain this, even though I know I have on numerous occasions. The verses that I read every Sunday morning, when I talk about that God's thoughts are not your thoughts and your ways are not my His ways, and as His thoughts are higher than the heaven and all of this kind of thing, those aren't verses that say my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither your ways my ways, and they never will be. That was said to the nation of Israel as a reproof. You should know my thoughts. I wrote them in a book so you could know them. You should know my ways. He reproved them over and over again for not walking in His ways. And those are verses that tell us that it is God is knowable, His ways are knowable, and He created us to be able to know those things and walk in those ways. And so you are able to be utilized when you have functional life. And you have functional life when you are not living according to, just as he says here, the motions of sins that are in the flesh. But when you're walking, and this, I'm trying to stay with terminology we've already had, as if you've never read ahead, and you don't know what's sitting out there in Romans 8. But you can walk in newness of life. And therefore, there is a life issue and death issue within the realm and context of sanctification. And that's the way God looks at it. And there's a reason. And one of the reasons is because when He created you and created human beings, He didn't just create them to share His eternal life, but to share in His functional life, to have the honor and the privilege to do something and be engaged with Him like no animal could ever do. I don't care how much you love them. I don't care how much you conserve them. I don't care how much you preserve them. There is no animal on the face of this earth that can engage right now with God in what He's doing. They just can't do that. You can. And it is one of the most horrific slaps in the face to God to try and drag human beings down to the level of animals. And they do it all the time. There's a program put out, I think, by the Discovery Channel, or one of those channels, about a baby from conception all the way through the womb and birth and everything, and the name of it is called The Human Animal. Yeah. Or The Baby Human. Trying to make it animalistic and this type of thing. So God did not create you just for eternal life. He created you for functional life. And not only that, He also created you to have a life in connection with His own glory. And not just think the way He thinks, but also live the way He lives and enter into laboring in the vocation that He's given you to do. By the way, that brings up another issue. Someone was asking me the other night about some of the things that's going to take great faith for us when we start learning about sonship education. One of those things is God's will. I don't know if you know this or not. When you read through Paul's epistles, there's no real teaching there as far as what's God's will for who I marry. What's God's will for what car I get? What's God's will for what job I get or where I go to school or any of those things? As a matter of fact, I'm going to say this to you. Hopefully it'll just wake you up. Do you realize that God's will for me is exactly the same as His will for you? And if you're sitting next to a Christian, His will for the person you're sitting next to is identical to His will for you. That ought to rattle your cage a little bit. You say, what is that? Well, if you don't know, then maybe there is some value to this ministry, because we're going to learn that. So being functional is being able to be utilized, to be capable of performing, to be useful. I love the expression useful, because that means full of use. A Christian who is functioning properly in their sanctified life, not under that law, but under grace. That's as far as we go right now. This is like entering into what is the world's largest facility indoors. I think it's one of those, the Boeing plant. It's like walking into the Boeing plant, the largest building in the world, like the Pentagon, which is the Pentagon is the largest office building in the world. It's like walking into the Pentagon, and all we've done is turn on the lights in the room that we're in, and the rest of the entire building is dark. So all we know right now is to be useful to God up to this point is to not be under the law, but under grace. That's about as far as we go, and that's the first thing and most critical thing that you understand. When we start to uncover all the other little details of it and start flipping all the rest of the lights on in the building, that all will occur at the right place and the right time. But for right now, to be functional unto God right now is not to be under that law at all, but to bring forth fruit unto holiness under grace, which cannot be done at all under the law. And that, God says, is life. That is something I want around me. And so we have life and death. Functional life is life, or anything that's functional is something that's able to be utilized. It's capable of performing. It can actually do something. It can actually perform in a way that is compatible with something. And it is very useful. It's full of use. And so when we would talk about that as being functional life, It would be the function or the performing or the operation, whatever that function is, whatever that performing is, whatever that operation is, to God is life. And therefore, it's acceptable to Him. It's compatible with and to Him. And if something is functionally dead, now I'm talking about in the sense of, in the whole framework of what it is that we're talking about sanctification-wise. Therefore, when He comes here in verse 5 and He says we're bringing forth fruit unto death, and in verse 6 that being dead wherein we were held, and those verses we looked at there in chapter 8, like down in verses 12 and 13, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh, for if you live after the flesh you shall die. But if you through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Die and live are put in juxtaposition in verse 13, and he expects that you already know what he's talking about. He's not talking about that you're going to die and go to hell, or that you're going to die physically or die eternally or die spiritually even. He means you're going to die functionally. And therefore this functional life, functional death is the realm of our sanctified position. We can be just as alive. Now, somebody was asking me also about this. I thought it was a really good question. Even though you can take this whole section of who you are in Christ sanctification-wise and by your own volitional choice put that to death, death can't do that. It did do that when you were in your former identity in Adam. Death grabbed hold of everything you did. I don't care how good it was. I don't care if you built hospital wings. I don't care if you found the cure for cancer. And you gave your whole life to put clothes on kids and gave every penny you had away and you were a billionaire or whatever you did. Death claimed all of that. As an unbeliever in Christ, death claimed it all, and it's all something God wants away from him. But as a believer, living consistent with who you are in Christ, death has no power. You don't have a body of death anymore. We learned that in Romans 6. You don't have a body of death anymore. That has been destroyed. You still have sin in your members, but that's a whole different thing than the body of death. The only way death can occur to you now is for you volitionally, willfully to do something that would put that whole functional life to death. And you did it. And right now all we're talking about is you could put yourself under the law and that's going to kill that thing. Now, the question was, does that mean that we no longer are sanctified? No, it doesn't. You're still sanctified. You are all of this in Christ, but you're not experientially realizing any of it. And we used an illustration at the end of class. We were picking on Christopher, I guess, because he wasn't here. But the issue was, Steve owns a business in construction. And I'll use Andrew here because he's here tonight instead of picking on Christopher because he's big enough now and trained well enough he can kill me. So I think I could still take Andrew, or at least he wouldn't kill me at the end of it. He worked for Steve this year. All right, if he's out, he's an employee. If Steve tells him, go out and I want you to dig a footing. And at the end of the day, Andrew comes into Steve and he's sweaty, dirty, worked hard all day, as sincere and as excited and as enthusiastic and as jazzed up, revved up, juiced up as he could possibly get. And he says, here! And he gives him a birdhouse. He spent all day building that birdhouse. And Steve's supposed to be impressed with that. And he looks at that birdhouse, what's he going to do with it? He's probably going to throw it away, or at least he's going to put it behind him and just get it away from him. That's not what he's after. That's not what he was hired for. That's not what the job is. I don't care. You may have put as much love and as much sincerity and as much sacrifice into that birdhouse as you possibly could. Now, Andrew is still his employee. He's still in the whole picture. The only problem is he's a dead employee. That is, he's functionally useless when he's building birdhouses when he is supposed to be digging footings. He is a functionally useless employee. Now, this illustration has a lot of holes in it. It breaks down all over the place, but I'm just trying to get the point across. Now, we took this a little bit further when we were talking about the fact now, how would a person like Andrew, who's been building birdhouses, when that's not even what the business is about, how would he then get back in favor with his employer? By coming up saying, I'm sorry, I confess to you that I built a birdhouse. No. He doesn't have to confess anything. When Steve drives by the work site the next day and sees him digging a footing, without Andrew even knowing it, Steve drives by and he's got this big grin on his face. He's doing exactly what I want him to do. He's now minding my business. He's put his mind to my business. And now he's alive to me. He's a useful employee. He's full of use. He is capable of performing. He is able to be utilized. He's functional. That's the sense that we're talking about. You can't lose your justification. You can't lose your sanctification. You can't lose your exaltation. I keep this one darkened right now because that's a ways off yet. But you are complete in Christ. You can't lose any of these things. But you can, because it is a living, viable, and true relationship between you and your Heavenly Father. You can produce fruit unto death. You can be as loving as anybody could be to Him, and as sincere and as passionate and as full of vim and vigor to do anything and be embarrassed at any cost and do whatever it would. And yet you can, the product of that, when it's presented and when it's done, can be totally not so useless and so incompatible and so unacceptable to God, it's like death. And death is something you've been taught from the very beginning of the Bible all the way through Israel's program. Knowing Israel's program, by the way, should tell you something about death, very fundamental, that we have been driving at with this whole thing. And that issue of functional and life and functional death. Whenever something was dead, God, through the law, even under the law program, taught the nation of Israel about death and how He viewed it by incorporating into the law contract issues concerning death, whereby if you came into contact with something dead, you were unclean. And anyone in Israel's program who was unclean wasn't kicked out of the program. Heavens, a woman would be unclean once a month. It wasn't that you were, it's not that you lost the whole or were kicked out of the program, but that you had to go through a whole ceremonial cleansing thing, and that's a whole other story. But what I'm after is, when you came into contact with death, you were immediately unclean. And that told them something very fundamental about death as God viewed it. God doesn't want anything that He calls death anywhere near Him or around Him. And that's why death is the pointed, forceful expression that's designed to drive it into your thinking exactly how horrible death is, horrible, and how horrific. That, by the way, that's one of the reasons why when we will throw the term around a lot about a Christian when they die, but Paul never really talked about it that way. He said when they sleep, those who sleep in Christ. And there's a whole bunch of folks that took that into a doctrinal heresy called soul sleep, and I don't believe that at all. But that's designed, again, to impress upon you the fact that death has nothing for us to be afraid of or to be controlled by. And really, the only area of death we'll really ever know is this area of death in our functional life, based upon our own willful decision to build birdhouses instead of doing what God wants us to do. And right now, He wants us to produce fruit unto holiness, and we know basically how we can do that. We can yield our members as instruments of righteousness and not as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. And so, the functional life, functional death issue is My understanding of the issue of it being either useful or and full of use or useless in the sight of God. And so therefore, it's in connection with that fruit that God is not going to accept. He's going to say, if it's fruit unto death under the law, which is what that's all you can produce under the law, then he's going to say, separate that away from me. I don't want that around me. In fact, as I said before, there's going to be a time in which he's actually going to come along and rid himself of any such fruit that is brought forth in a Christian's life. And for us, it will be at the judgment seat of Christ, which will take place when we are taken off of this earth at what is commonly known as the rapture theologically, or if you don't like the word rapture, it's not in the Bible. Okay, the catching away. Paul says we're going to be caught up. What do you want to call it? Ketchup? I like ketchup. I love ketchup, as a matter of fact. So I can handle that. You know, people say, well, Trinity is never mentioned in the Bible. Well, okay, let's use the biblical terminology called the Godhead. But anyway, I'm going to use rapture because you know exactly what I'm talking about. And the judgment seat of Christ, the Bema, is going to be where we will stand in evaluation. And everything that has been death, that's been brought forth in our sanctified life, is going to be burnt up. And it's going to be, God's going to rid himself of it. Out here, just prior to the establishment of that kingdom, is going to be a time that James describes for the nation of Israel, where their judgment will take place in preparation for entrance into that kingdom. And he's going to as well there, he's going to put away all of the dead works away from him as well. But the issue is that because it is fruit unto death, God not only declares it to be that and uses such powerful terminology, and he declares his justice will have absolutely nothing to do with it, but when it actually comes to the time for reward and decoration for us there at the judgment seat, for the remnant out there in the kingdom, when it comes time for those rewards in connection with sanctification, he's going to come along and physically destroy and dismiss and get rid of all of that death production and fruit unto death from his presence, so that it will forever never be around. And the point is, that's what the death issue and the life issue in sanctification is. It's really not an issue of trying to equate it to physical life or death or spiritual life or death type issues. No, even though I will say there is some common ground there, and there's some commonness in all categories of life and death, but the major issue in our sanctification is functional life and functional death, because that is the kind of life and death you're concerned with in these application areas of sanctification. That's the kind of life and death we're concerned with. Functional, useful life, and useless life, or useful life and useless death. And so the more someone is aware of the use of life and death in that way, the more they appreciate that, especially in this middle section of doctrine of our sanctification, when you're actually dealing with the issue of putting it into practice. And that's what verses 4, 5, and 6 are doing. They're making application, putting it into practice. And the fact that there's only one single way this is going to get done. How many ways could you be saved from the debt and penalty of your sins? One. There's only one way that can happen. Not by the law, by grace through faith. And when it comes to your sanctified life, what God is doing is you're going through the same kind of process. You're getting it narrowed down to the fact that there's going to be only one single way that is acceptable to God, that is compatible with Him and what He's doing for a Christian to function to Him in bringing forth fruit unto holiness. There's only one way of putting it into practice, so that the fruit that's brought forth in the end of it is its everlasting life. When you see this, flip back there to the end of chapter 6, and verse 22, but now being made free from sin and become servants to God, you have your fruit unto holiness, and the end, everlasting life. That's why that expression is used there. And that takes us back to some things that we've already studied, but the fruit that's brought forth in the end of it is everlasting life, functional life. Not just functional life now, but you are already told I think this is fantastic, because even though God is holding some things back, He is opening your eyes up to some really deeply eternal truths here, and powerful truths. And one of the first ones you get here in your functional life and sanctification is, the fruit that I bring forth isn't temporary. It's eternal. And that's to make a tremendous impact. And that's why it gets put with it, not just fruit with life in it, but it gets eternal life infused into it as well. It lives forever. God never destroys that. He never is going to clean out his closet, his attic, or his garage and throw that away. Never. And right now, it's as seemingly minor, it's not a minor thing, but it's as seemingly simple as when a lustful appeal was made to me for my feet and legs to take me somewhere, or my fingers and hands to engage in some kind of activity that would be unrighteous and sinful. I didn't do it. And I didn't do it because I read someplace in the law it said, thou shalt not. I didn't do it because I know there's a body of information God has written to me about who I am in Christ, and I believe that would be wholly and completely inconsistent with who Christ is and who God has made me to be in Christ. And because of that grace act of Him putting me into Christ by baptism, and my faith and belief that that's really who I am not going to let my legs take me there. And I'm not going to let my hands and fingers do that or engage in that activity. That is sanctified living on the basis of grace through faith. Now, it's going to get a whole lot more sophisticated than that later on. But this is where it begins. And it begins to generate. You know, that's what words are? Words are generators. And all these words start generating in your thinking. This is how the Father's doing business. This is how my spiritual life works. So the fruit that's produced is going to live forever. In fact, God is so delighted with that. When you have actually operated by grace, not by law, through faith, and you've been motivated by grace to restrain sin and do good, and it's not based on energy of your flesh, not stoicism, stiff upper lipness, application of Dr. Phil or Oprah Winfrey, that I'm just going to grit my teeth and not do this. But that you actually know the doctrine of Romans 6 and you're putting it into practice and reckoning. You can't, there's no part of your flesh or the energy of your flesh, or your sin nature, or your flesh involved in reckoning. Reckoning is a non-meritorious function. It's a way of believing something to be so when everything else says it's not so. And all I'm after here is that everything you've been taught and everything we've gone over is totally consistent with by grace through faith. By grace through faith. And so when I talk about not yielding your members, I'm not talking about it by some kind of determined, stoic, ascetic type of giving up something just by sheer will of force. No, that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about being motivated by the words on the page in my inner man to be able to reckon who I am in Christ, and I am operating in a field that you're not even in, if that's where you are. And when that happens, and right now when those small little things are done to produce fruit unto holiness, God says, that's life to me. And as small as... Do you know that... It's hard as a parent to get excited over a kid who draws something, and I can remember Luke did it, and Andrew did it, and Sarah's done it, and when they were little, they'd take a piece of paper. In fact, I got one just the other day from one of the little daubers running around here. She drew me something. To this day, I don't know what it is. But she drew it for me, and she gave it to me, and I can try to appreciate, you know, aesthetic art and modern art and this type of thing as much as I can. But the fact of the matter is, where we as parents would feign this idea, and we would have it to a certain degree. I mean, we're going to stick it on our refrigerator door because that's where all those types of things seem to wind up. And we try to make over it and everything. A lot of times, some of the things, especially what, you know, Andrew drew, I had no idea. And it was like, we need to either get him on or off drugs. I don't know which one it is here. But at least he never drew me having my head cut off or something, which I always was glad of, that none of the kids did that. But what I'm after is, we may have a little bit of pride over that or get a little excited, but it's sometimes feigned just for their amusement and pleasure, or even if it's not, it's just mild. That's not what this is to your Father. Your Heavenly Father looks at this and says, I'm going to take that fruit and I'm going to put something in that fruit that you don't have. I'm going to put eternal life in that thing, and I am so delighted with it, and it so glorifies me, and it is so fully compatible with every aspect of my character and nature. I want that around me all the time, and therefore He gives it everlasting life as well. Not just has life, He puts in it everlasting life. And He said, that's never going to grow old. It's never going to get dust on it. It's never going to be just relegated to a shelf somewhere. That's going to be functional to me in my thinking every time I see that. You have the opportunity to do that. That's an honor, in case you don't know that. And that's a privilege, in case you don't know that. And that's the most powerful motivator there is. So therefore, all the terminology in verses 5 and even in verse 6 is not designed to have you run through some sort of a mental, categorical marathon. Let's see, let's get back to the verses. It's not designed for some type of categorical obstacle course of detailed analysis of the terms. No, it is designed to simply generate in your thinking by these powerful generators or words, so to speak, that everything that is most commonly thought about when it comes to the law is in reality the exact opposite of that kind of erroneous thinking. The law isn't putting righteousness in motion, it's putting sin in motion. The righteous, in fact, sin being put in motion is done by the mechanical means of the law. And what's brought forth from there is not fruit to life or even something that's mildly pleasing to God. It's fruit unto death. It's something that He doesn't even want around Him. And so in verse 5, we have those two expressions of oppositeness in thinking and expressing about the law. In connection with the law, we have the first expression, the motions of sins. The law was the mechanical means by which our flesh put sin in our flesh, by which sin was put in motion, free to move about, unshackled. And then that last expression, fruit unto death. Those are the two harsh expressions in verse 5 that are those generators of the very opposite of what someone naturally thinks about the law. It's not fruit unto life, it's fruit unto death. The law worked in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And both phrases are graphic, and they're designed to be graphic, descriptive expressions of what being alive to sin is all about. That verse 5 expresses what it means to be alive to sin. When are you alive to sin? Under the law. Because when you're alive to sin, sin's what's in motion in you. And it's not unto one particular sin. It's motions plural of sins plural, unto numerous, multiple multitudes of them. And the result of all of that being alive to sin under the law is, in the final analysis, the production or bringing forth of fruit unto death, and it produces something God is repugnant with and wants and inconsistent with Him and totally incapable of being utilized by him, and it produces something God wants destroyed and put away from Him. Can you imagine how He looks at the church, the body of Christ today? At the millions and millions and millions and millions of believers who are out there producing. You know, some people go to church and force themselves to go because they think God... There are a bunch of people that do. Now, churches are trying to accommodate that repugnancy in the minds of most Christians by having... I notice a lot of them now are having Saturday night services, accommodating the golf crowd, of course. They took their cues from the Catholic Church. Unfortunately, that's where many of the cues are being taken from in many Protestant churches today. There's almost no protesting going on. Protestant, which is what I am. I'm a Protestant. And I mean anything and everything that is Roman Catholic. They are alive to sin. And God looks at the millions and millions and millions who make up His body of Christ today, and He sees so much loving, sincere, tremendous amounts of energy spent producing fruit unto death. And holding it up to His nose, and I don't know if you, in Wake Forest we had a place which was unfortunately a place where the traffic could get backed up and everything, and you'd have to come to a stop, and there was something dead in the bushes, and it was big, whatever it was. And I don't care what kind of animal or even a human being it is, death still stinks. And to think that you can hold something dead up to the nose of God and almost demand, "You bless me for this. I want a better job. I want more money. I want the Powerball number. I want this. I want that. I want health. I want a woman. I want a man. I want a home. I want a job. I want this, and I've done this for you. I demand that you accept it." I'm surprised He hadn't done with us what He tried to do with Moses. Just kill us all and start over. But we're not under the law, are we? We're under grace. And I'm telling you, it's just that serious. In fact, the more I think about it, I used to think, out of all the millions of believers that make up the body of Christ, we're going to be seated in the heavenly places. There's going to be these positions of power and dominion and might and authority. There must be a lot of them. My thinking now is, there's probably very few. I'm thinking if He has 10 or 20 to get people qualified at the rapture, to be already qualified to be seated in those 10 or 20 positions of authority, that's probably about right. The rest of them, clerks and pages and other little minor aspects of running His administration. I think there's going to be a lot of jaw-dropping moments. Just the opposite of what we commonly think. So, and I need to get these things said before the whole spark goes out here and the lights go out and everything else. At least it'll get on record and maybe make some impact over the airwaves somewhere. But nevertheless, what we've got here is that kind of an impact being made. And it's descriptive terminology, like motions of sin and fruit unto death, that describes what it is to be alive to sin. And the result of all that, being alive to sin under that law, is, in the final analysis, the production of fruit unto death. And that produces something God wants destroyed and put away. And all that terminology in verse 5, what that leaves you with is an understanding for and complete necessity for God having to do exactly what verse 6 opens up with. God is going to have to, the key, what we're going to key in on next time is this. He's going to have to deliver us from that. And I'm going to spend some time, that's one of the details I want to pick on. Because I love the fact that God says we have to be delivered from the law. Think of that. In fact, that's your homework. Between now and Sunday, think about why that... By the way, the King James is the only version of the English Bible that uses the word deliver there. Why is that? What is he driving at? What does it mean that you have to be delivered from something? How would you like it if you were in a relationship, maybe boyfriend, girlfriend, husband, wife, or something like that, and somebody came along and swept you up and said, "I had to deliver you from that person"? How would you feel about that? If the expression that somebody used was that you had to be delivered from that person that you were so in love with and thought you had such a warm relationship with, which is how many people feel about the law and many aspects about it, whether it's the Lord's Prayer, the four-generation curse, or water baptism, or suffering in Israel's program, or the wall of fire, the seven churches of Revelation, or the confessing of sins, or entertaining angels, or anointing sick, or whatever. They have this wonderful, loving relationship with this. Those are all those things I mentioned are things that are under the law, and you have to be delivered from that. There's a shade of meaning that that word carries, and that's a normal. That's not out of use. That's not old. That's not archaic. But there's an overtone in that. That is very, 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 very much to the point of why that term has to be used, and not some other stupid term like that you had to be discharged from the law, or you had to be released from the law. No, you had to be delivered from it. But what I'm after right now is that you understand the naturalness of why verse 6 would open up with that expression, but now we are delivered from the law. If the terminology in verse 5 leaves you with the generation of what it's supposed to generate in your thinking, there is a naturalness then for understanding that we had to be completely delivered from that law. And God is going to have to deliver you from it. And not only just because putting you under grace was one of several avenues or alternatives He had as options. No, putting you under grace was the only alternative there was. And the final kicker to drive the whole nail down into the coffin and nail the coffin of the law's total uselessness to us shut is the fact that when you're under the law and you're functioning under its dictates, you have going on in your members, in your flesh, the exact opposite of your position in Christ. When you're under the law, what's going on in your members, in your flesh, is the exact opposite of what God made you to be in Christ. He did not make you to be any of that kind of thing. You have the law putting sin in motion, giving it life, being its lifeblood of it, so to speak, which is the exact opposite of you being dead to sin. And you have it. You have that law working in your members to bring forth fruit unto death. When your members have been made, as we stand right here in Romans 7, your instruments are now made instruments of righteousness. What a total disgrace. And I mean that. I mean that it is possible to be a believer in Jesus Christ as a member of the church, the body of Christ in this dispensation of grace, and to take up a Bible and to grit your teeth and go to class and go to church and go to prayer meeting and hand out donuts and pass out coffee and do all the rest of the crap that goes on and is passed off for church in most churches today. It is possible to do all of that. And it is possible to do that and at the same time be absolutely disgraceful in the eyes of God in doing it. You realize that? That's how bad this is. This is about as bad as it can get. And you can do it based upon what you read in the Bible, what you've been taught in the Bible, what your Bible Sunday school Bible quarterly told you about in the Bible. You can be 100% scriptural and be 100% a disgrace in the eyes of your Heavenly Father. And that's because you're either living under something in these Gospels, something out here, but you are in Israel's program, and when you're in Israel's program, you are under the law. There's no escape from it. That's why it is just beyond the pale of common sense, logic, reason, beyond the ability to even have minor cognitive comprehensive reading to read a book like James and think that that's how we're supposed to function. When James teaches you, you're under the law, and it's not the law of freedom, it's the law of liberty, and the law of liberty is the law of Moses liberated. So if you're trying to live under Hebrews through Revelation, you're under the law. You're a disgusting disgrace to the eyes of your Heavenly Father as far as your functional life goes. I'm not saying we don't need to understand and appreciate Hebrews through Revelation. It's absolutely necessary you do. It's absolutely necessary you understand Genesis through the opening chapters of the book of Acts. That's necessary. Hope you're reading those things. familiarizing yourself with them. You need to know those things. But if you're going to live under what those things say, you're going to live under the law. Even what Jesus said. I know that's going to come as a shock to Bill O'Reilly, but you talk about a spiritual moron. And there's a few others that I could name as well. But anyway, we need to bring this to a close. In a sense, therefore, to get back to our verses, the impact of the effectual working of these two verses, verses 5 and 6, is, to put it bluntly, can't you get this through your thick skull? That you cannot be underneath that law and put your position in Christ into practice. Can't you see that that does the exact opposite of what the first 10 verses of chapter 6 says God has made you to be in Christ? And the issue is, that's exactly what you're supposed to see. And when you see that, your only conclusion will be, you know what? Back there in 6:14, for you're not under the law, but under grace, that has to be the way it is. I have no other objection. My mouth is shut, objection-wise. There can be no other objection. He's proven it legally, and he's also proven it based upon its erroneous thinking of it being a proper motivator to do good and the only means by which we can restrain, squelch, and shackle sin and evil. There is no other objection. Romans 6:14 is true. Paul's not lying. And it wasn't said flippantly. And it wasn't done summarily or rashly. 6:14 is the way it has to be. There is no other objection. Now, there can still be some misunderstandings, and there are, and some puzzlement and bewilderment and perplexities. In fact, the things that are said right here in these two verses are going to make somebody say what is going to be said over in verse 7 when it says there, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. But the person who says that is saying that based upon the strength of these two verses and how powerful they really are, which would naturally lead someone to not object. That's not an objection. That's a genuine, truthful, honest misunderstanding. So there can be some misunderstandings and puzzlements and perplexities, but that's all going to get dealt with from verse 7 to the end of the chapter. Verse 25 of chapter 7 deals with that. But there can be no, from this point on, no other objections. Romans 6:14 stands. It has to be that way. So beginning on Sunday, we're going to begin with the final little issues I wanted to talk about here in verse 6. We do have a split here, or two clauses. And so we need to make sure, I want to look at least one detail here in the first clause, and then these two new expressions, newness of spirit and oldness of letter, in the last clause. And that's all we're going to really look at detail-wise of verse 6, and that puts that whole issue to rest then. And then that gets us ready to then get up in the little helicopter, and we'll go over, take a overview of the next six verses from verses 7 down through verse 12 and get the lay of the land for what that first misunderstanding is really all about. And once we run through that one, the next one runs from verse 13 to the end of the chapter. And you get all these personal pronouns coming up there. But be thinking about why this word here is used, what it's supposed to be generating. And another thing, as you read through all the rest of chapter 7, and you ought to do that once or twice a week from now on just to familiarize yourself with it, see if you can see any kind of little parallel that there is to the way, not in terminology, not in verses or words, but in the way things are done, if you can see a parallel in the way you were taught about your justification, because there is. I told you before, this is almost gospel-like. This is great news, good news, news that has to do with grace, by grace through faith. Only it's news to an already saved man, but it's the news, the good news, that God isn't going to accept my filthy works for anything even after I'm saved. So he's got a way that has all the power to produce in it, and it's all going to be by grace through faith. Well, we'll stop right there and pick this up. Just look at a couple little details here left in verse 6, and we'll finish those off on Sunday morning if we can. I think if we've got enough we can pull together, we're going to have communion Sunday morning, so that might take up a little time, but we'll go as far as we can. With our heads bowed and with our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, again, we're grateful to have the opportunity of studying these important truths and being able to get a handle on this issue of life and death as it pertains to our sanctified position in Christ. And we know that as we continue through your word, that that's just going to get garnished all the more and filled out in our thinking all the more and come to our a better grip and appreciation of all that that's about. But we thank you for giving us enough information now that we can operate with real confidence in our lives, knowing that we are not wasting them. No one wants to waste their life, but knowing that that life that you have given us counts for something, something that has eternal life infused with it, that is going to be something you'll want around and be delighted with forever. And so we thank you for the honor and privilege of being able to begin to do that as we think the way you think and live the way you live. We just pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us with these truths and make it so that it can be written upon the fleshy tables of our heart, that we might be properly edified by it. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You are dismissed. By the way, if you didn't know, the books are in. Just put your $10 in the grace box.